Okay. All right. So everybody's ready. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. I just want to just say just a little bit about these verses so that you can think on it, so that it can kind of simmer in your hearts between now and when we start looking at it. So if you would, follow along with me starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So let me just briefly say this. I know that if you look at these verses, and if you know anything about how we preach, you're just going, there's no way in the world that we could get through all 11 verses today. And that's why I'm up here already, so that I get a quick start, right? But we're not going to get to everything. But I want us to look at them as a whole for a purpose, because they're so important, they're so rich, and I'm going to focus on some things that I think are of the utmost importance to you. But before we do that, I want us to define a few words. I don't want us to sit here and be hearing these words, because if you read this, your brain could explode, right? You're like, all these words, Asians, and I don't even know what he's talking about. So we're going to define three words this morning. Three words. The first word is justified. And you've got it on your thing, and you can write it out. I'm just doing simple definitions, all right? So justified. Has anybody got a good definition for that? Anybody? All right, so to be put right with, right? Just simple. You're made right with someone. You're justified, right? In this case, it's talking about God. You've been made right with God. Second, reconciliation. Reconciliation. I didn't even know that was a word. It's a word. We use the word reconcile when two people have a problem between each other. You know, they have to be reconciled. It just means to be restored. You can write this down, this definition, to be restored to favorable relations with someone wronged. Or it could be thought to have been wronged. All right? So example is this. If I had a disagreement with my buddy Flint, who's in there, so I put him in my notes. All right? He's not even in here. So let's say he was walking by, and I tripped him as he walked by and embarrassed him in front of everybody, and he got really upset with me, and we were kind of at odds in our relationship because I tripped Flint. And we'd have a problem between us. And so I'd have to go to Flint, and I'd have to apologize for what I did, likely. And I would have to ask for his forgiveness, and he would just probably give me a big old hug, say, "Man, no problem. Just water under the bridge, no big deal," right? And so at that point, me and my brother, we've been reconciled back to each other. So everybody understand? Reconciliation, right? To bring two parties back together. So we say this word a lot. If you notice, it's in here a number of times. Reconciled. Reconciliation. And then thirdly, is saved. Now all of us, we think we know what that word means. We say it all the time. I'm just going to give you another word to use. All right? Rescued. All right? Rescued. You've been saved. You've been rescued. Now, this means if you're in big trouble, maybe like you're hanging on the very edge of a building, a very tall building. And I'm not sure why any of y'all would be doing that, but let's just say, for instance, that you are. You decide to hang from a very tall building, and you're in trouble there because you cannot pull yourself up. You haven't been doing enough pull-ups, right? And so you're like, you're in big trouble. You're going to fall if someone doesn't come along. And so all of a sudden someone does. They come along and they reach out and they grab you by the hand and they pull you to safety. It's in essence saving you, rescuing you. And so that's what the word saved means. So when these words come up quite a few times in these verses. And so when I say them, I want you to hear them with understanding. I don't want them just to be words that we throw out there that are cliches for the day. So just a summary statement, I know I could put more in this, for the verses today is this. We were once enemies of God, and the wrath of God was being reserved for us. But through faith in Jesus, we receive God's gift of reconciliation and are now therefore in a right standing with God and living in peace with Him. Because of this, we rejoice in who Jesus is and in what He has done. And so if I was to make it even more brief and more easy to understand, I would say three things. Number one, we were in a very dangerous state with God. Number two, God fixed everything. And thirdly, this should make us happy. Okay? So today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at those three things. We're going to look at some things a little bit out of order. We're going to look at our dangerous state, the situation that we were in. We're going to see how God fixed everything. And then we're going to see that we are to exalt in this. We are to boast in this. We are to rejoice in this. And so let me pray for our service today. And Stephen is going to come and lead us in worship. And we'll look at these wonderful, wonderful verses that God has given us to bless us and to increase our assurance in Him that He has saved us. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word, God, and I pray that it dwells richly within us. God, that those of us in here that have been saved from the wrath to come, those of us, God, that have received reconciliation, God, that today we will be assured of this, God, that our hearts will rejoice, they will be happy, Father, we'll be excited, we'll be joyful, we'll tell others, God, that You have done great things for us. God, if there's a person in this room that doesn't know You, that they've never given their lives to You, never turned from their sins, never had the Spirit placed within them, God, I pray now that You convict them of that You show that in their life, that, they need rescuing, they need to be reconciled back to You. Thank You for Your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And let's stand together and praise Him for that.
The Revelation song. It's kind of appropriate. So when we talked about it, I want you to remember those words, okay? Reconciliation, justified, and saved. Now, we're going to go a little bit out of order with the verses, but we're going to try to bring it all in. It works in my mind. I hope it works in your mind. But I want to start with the most dangerous part of it. And as we see here, the greatest danger for men is the wrath of God. The greatest danger for men is the wrath of God. And this makes reconciliation infinitely glorious. There's a statement here in the text where he says, "Shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? Shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God?" And if you were to take that little portion and you were to remove the words before it, remove the words after it, and remove the punctuation, you wouldn't know if that was a question or a statement. Now, honestly, it is a statement of fact. The word is in the indicative mood, just means this will actually happen. Other moods mean it's potential, could possibly happen, but he writes it with the fact that it will happen. Now, that being said, I do want you to ask that question this morning. I want you to take it as a question as well. I want you to look at it and say, is this statement, this factual statement that Paul's making, true of me? Will I be saved from the wrath of God? The greatest danger for man is the wrath of God. As you notice in my preaching, I do not try to scare you into heaven every Sunday. I don't try to do that. That's not in the text every week. But when it is, we need to make sure that we pull our ears out a little bit and we listen to what God has to say. Because these times where He puts it in here are so important. Our greatest danger is the wrath of God. Like the gazelle being hunted by the lion, his greatest danger is the lion, right? Like the nice little friendly seal that just wants to go for a nice cold Arctic plunge, his greatest danger is the killer whale. Our greatest danger, man, the most dominant species, if we could be called that, on earth, our greatest danger is the wrath of Almighty God, which makes His reconciling us to Him infinitely glorious, which also makes our rejoicing in this reconciliation infinitely greater. as we rejoiced in the psalm before, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So Paul says something very important in verse 5. And I want you to see this because this is important. This is the key to your being saved from the wrath of God. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And why is this so important? It's so important because what Paul has to say about being saved from the wrath of God only applies to those who have been saved from the wrath of God. And only those who have had God's love poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to them will be saved from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So therefore, this morning, rejoice with great rejoicing if you know that you have been given the Spirit of God and God's love has been poured into your heart. Tremble this morning. Tremble this morning and be filled with fear and an expectation of judgment if you have not had the love of God poured into your hearts. Tremble if you do not know that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The wrath of God, there's nothing like it. Now, I want you to know, I want you to understand that you are not to deny the wrath of God. Even though everybody hates it, doesn't like this, don't want to talk about this, don't deny it. There's no need for Jesus to die if there's no wrath from God. It makes His dying pointless. Why would He die? God doesn't care anyway. There's no wrath going to be poured out. The simple fact that Jesus died shows that there was wrath from God. So do not deny it. Understand it. Now let me give you light just a little bit to some to the wrath of God as spoken of in the Scriptures. Just a few things. I'm not going to share all of it, but just a little bit. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says this, this simple fact, it's this statement, it says this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a lake of fire, God has made it, and everybody who is not found in the book of life will be thrown into it. Now don't trivialize this place. Call it a metaphor if you like, but metaphors do not overstate what they are representing. They understate it. The lake of fire here is a terrible and awful place that you do not want to go to. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, God's wrath being spoken of here, right there about in a little bit past the middle of the book of Revelation, it says, He also will drink the wrath of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, he's talking about these people that receive the mark of the beast, but I want you to understand, this place, this is where everybody goes. That everybody goes that does not find their name written in the Lamb's book of life. It's where they go. It says they're tormented day and night. It says they're tormented forever and ever with no rest. No rest. All people that die without giving themselves to Jesus will find themselves ultimately in this place where Satan will wind up, where all his followers will wind up, where the Antichrist who will one day come, who knows what that's going to be like or whatever, but they will find themselves there along with every person that rejected Jesus Christ. And we've seen this wrath of God before. Now why is there wrath of God on people? It's because of our sinful, rebellious ways. God is angry with the sins of His creation. Alright? So our rebellion against God has caused God's anger toward us. We've seen examples. We saw it in the flood. We saw it in the flood. Some of you say, well, I'm not sure about this whole flood thing. There are 270, at least, different stories of a flood scattered throughout cultures throughout the world. All right, I just listed a few. from Greek to Roman to Mexico, Egypt, different African cultures. I couldn't pronounce all of them. Russia, China, Korea, Australia. They're found in Hawaii, found in Fiji. Native Americans had it. Central America has it. From Venezuela down to Brazil. They're scattered throughout the world. Now, they're different in shapes and sizes from what we see from our account in the Bible, but they have a lot of similarities. So there's no doubt that this world at some point, right, there was a flood on this earth that was poured out because God was angry. He was mad, as we know from the book of Genesis, because man's heart was continually bent toward evil. They were rebellious. And so he flooded the whole world. Every man, woman, and child, and animal died except for 8 people and those that were saved on the ark. He was the flood, we write about it because it's got animals and it's fun to read as a story. It's a terrible thing. Now, obviously, there's a great thing because we see God's salvation in it and His restoration of His people. But at the same time, it is an awful thing to consider. Have you ever thought about what it's like? I mean, we've seen tsunamis come through, right? We've seen what it's like with flooding in Katrina and people stuck in houses waiting to be helped and dying. They just thirst water all around them, but they couldn't drink anything. It was a terrible situation. Everybody died. God's wrath was great. We also saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah because they became so wicked in so many areas, especially sexual sins, that He burned it to the ground and reduced it to ashes. Ashes that would just blow away in the wind. He destroyed every person there except for Abraham's nephew Lot and his 2 daughters. Even Lot's wife died. He was angry. He also brought His wrath upon the nation of Egypt because of their wickedness and how they treated His people. He brought 10 plagues on those people, culminating in the death of their firstborn. His people Israel are given over by God to be ruined, first by the Assyrians and then finally taken into captivity by the Babylonians, by pagan gods. They're not real. Pagan emperors. They are killed. Their stuff is taken from them. Some of them are kidnapped, I guess you could say, captive into another land. That's where Daniel had to go. Daniel was one of these captured people, and he had to go to Babylon along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when God brings His wrath upon the earth in the coming days, we see something very interesting. And He has given us a blueprint of His judgment. There will be 7 initial judgments brought upon the earth after the opening of 7 seals that are on a scroll that will be opened by the Lamb of God. There will then be 7 trumpets blown, followed by 7 terrible judgments. So they get worse and worse. After that, there will be 7 bowls, signifying being filled with the wrath of God that will be poured out onto the earth. This is what we read in the book of Revelation. It will be terrible. It will be worse than anything that Egypt ever thought about experiencing when Moses was taking the people out. It's so bad that after the 6th seal, this is the 6th of 21 judgments, we read this. In chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 15, it says, "The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That's our warning right there. That's our wake-up call. This Christ could come back any day. This is a time for us to sober up, for us to stop drinking in the passions and the desires of this perishing world. It's our time to wake up. Why is there wrath from God on us? Because of our sins. Because we were His enemies. There are 3 interesting statements in this text this morning. They occur in this order. I want to go ahead and talk about them right now. We'll talk a little bit more about them in a second. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, this while we were, this is our quality of being. This is how we existed. This is our status of existence. Don't tell the prideful man this. He won't like it. This is in the present tense, meaning that this was our present status while we were still weak, powerless, weak, helpless, in a sick condition, usually referring morally. We could not do good. We were powerless to do so. While we were sinners, not only were we powerless, but we were sinners, meaning we acted in defiance against God's rules and His commands. Not only were we powerless sinners, but we were enemies to God. This made us an enemy against God, more so than the United States were enemies with Japan and Germany and Italy in World War II. So I use that because a good little story came on History Channel the other day about that. It was a big deal. I mean, Hitler just wanted to just kill everybody, take over the whole world. He's an enemy to us. We were enemies along the same lines against God. So we see here, so making matters worse is that we weren't just enemies with like another state or another individual. We were enemies with the greatest being in the universe. We were enemies with our Creator. Now, if I were to lie to a stranger, very little could be done. If I were to lie to my friend, it would harm our relationship. If I were to lie to my wife, a very important relationship would be broken. Our trust that we have would be broken between us. It would be very hard living in my house. If I were to lie to the government, I'd be committing perjury, and they could throw my tail in prison, couldn't they? Right? That's what they would do. When I lie before God, the sin is infinitely worse than perjury because God is infinitely holy. The greater the authority, the greater the consequences. So our sin against God is great in His eyes. And so when we read that little statement, shall we be saved from the wrath of God? I want you to see that that was a problem for us. So everything that surrounds that whole statement, that makes this such good news. This makes this great. So at the very end, when we look at the end, where Paul talks about exulting or rejoicing or boasting, whatever, it like makes more sense. Because if we didn't have any, there's no problem between me and God, I see reconciliation. No big deal. There's no big deal to begin with. But it was a big deal. Now, if you sit there this morning and you've received this, that's a great thing. If you have not been made right with God, you're in the status of the wrath of God resting upon you. So it'll be a great thing if you receive that reconciliation. So very briefly, I want to look at the first five verses, and then I want to really get into the last five, six. We've thought about our problem, our rebellion against God, His wrath toward His enemies. Now we want to look at how God has fixed the problem. We look at this new reality to those who have been saved by God. These verses here, they teach us some basic truths about the faith. So this is our second thing. What we see here in this verse here, verse 1, that being justified by faith brings us peace. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want to say this. Why is this so important? Because at one time we were not right with God. At one time we were not right with God. We were not at peace with God. This was because of our sins. We were like a criminal before a judge, found guilty of a crime so bad I'm not even going to mention it. And our punishment is to spend most of the rest of our life in prison. That would end with our being put to death because of our crime. We're in a very, very bad situation. And there's no chance of parole. We are not right with society. We are not at peace with our legal system. So that's what we were like because of our sins. But what we see here is that by faith, we are justified. Remember what I said that word meant? Here we are taught that faith in Christ, who He really is, what He has done, what He has said, by believing in Jesus, we are now made right with God. Having been made right with God, Having been justified, we now have peace. And that's a good thing. We have peace. There's no battle between us and God anymore. There's no breakdown in our relationship to our Creator. We were at war with Him and He with us, but faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, making us right with God has brought peace to our relationship. Fundamental things for you to know and understand. You can memorize that verse. That'd be a good thing. Secondly, we see here that access to grace is given to us. It says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's a mouthful, right? Well, let's just break it down just a little bit. We need grace from God if we were ever to have any hope, if we were ever to have any peace, if we were ever to have any justification. Grace is something that God gives us that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve. It's unmerited. It's unearned. This grace is obtained by faith. By faith. When you faith in God, it leads to grace. See, it says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is this grace that helps us to stand, that helps us to continue in our walk with God, to continue in our faith, to continue in our hope and our peace. And because of this grace, which we have obtained by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Meaning we place our hope in Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. We are to rejoice in the hope of Jesus, in what He has done, in what He has said, and in what He will do. I want you to know this morning, everything revolves around Jesus. You want to hope? You hope in Christ. You want to have faith? You have faith in Christ. You want peace? You get it from Christ. You want to be made right? You get it through Christ. Get to know who Jesus is. Also, we see here in verse 3 that hope leads to hope. Verse 3, not only that, and we could really spend a lot of time on these two verses. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. See, our rejoicing is not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Things are so good for us that we can hope in God, and we can rejoice when we suffer, when things are bad. It's so great for us. Hope is so amazing that when we suffer for God, or we suffer on this earth, we still rejoice. It still leads to hope. See, our walk with God is like a race. This is really the best analogy I could think of. And Paul uses this language elsewhere. And I just think about those who run and ever trying to run. You know, it's a very tedious thing and it takes a while to build up. But he says here, our suffering produces endurance. Like the runner who goes out and suffers on day one when he runs mile number one as he's getting ready for his 25 miles. I don't know who would ever. I think that's ridiculous to run that far, 25 miles, just so you know. That's just too far to go. But some people like to do that. They like to run that far. So he goes out and he suffers on day one when he runs mile one. And the next week he suffers when he tries to run 2 miles, building up. He then suffers the next week through 3 miles. His suffering is producing endurance to go further. Right? Our endurance then produces character. This endurance to run further and further then produces a runner that has been tested. A runner that is reliable. His endurance has produced character. You look at that person and say, that person right there, he can run 25 miles. Because he suffered, he endured, and now this is who he is. He has the character of one that can run for 25 miles. Our character produces hope. This runner who is now reliable, he knows he can run the entire race. He has suffered, he's endured, He has endured and His character is reliable. It is proven. His proven character produces hope as a runner. He has hope or an expectation that He can run the race, that He can finish. And it says here, and hope does not put us to shame. This is how our walk with God is. We see it. We suffer. We endure. Our character is grown. And we have hope. It does not put us to shame because our hope is in Christ and what Christ has done. Because it is there for us. We are hoping in a true reality. And then he goes a little bit further to kind of show us why our hope doesn't put us to shame. And I love this part. It doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out on us. You see that? Verse 5. Because God's love, this is right in the middle of these verses. It's the second part of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The reason our hope does not put us to shame right here in the middle of these 11 verses is because God's love has been poured out on us. Now, first thing, what is God's love? Well, I don't know that we can actually totally define it and really completely understand it. I wish that we could. It would be great. It would be great. But I think there are words that we don't know. We can't express it. Some of it is only to be experienced, but also known. But if we follow the text, we see God has shown His love by the death of His Son. If you were to follow down these verses, but God showed His love for us in verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's His love, the death of His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. So we see, what is God's love? It's the death of His Son. Second thing, what does it mean for it to be poured out? It's been given in abundance. It flows out from God. And how do we get it? Through the Holy Spirit. The way we have this love poured out us is through the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit pours this love into our hearts through the Word of God. When we hear it preached, when we hear it taught, when we read it, when we meditate on it, when we pray over it, when we think on it, the love of God is poured into us through the Word of God. And He says, through the Holy Spirit, and then He says, who has been given to us? You cannot understand, you cannot comprehend the love of God. You cannot have the love of God in you unless the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Unless it has been given to you. Jesus informs Nicodemus that he must be born of the Spirit. He tells his disciples to wait on the Spirit. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, from there on, that the Spirit came to all those who turned from their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ. He gives His Spirit to His children. He promised us this in the book of Ezekiel. He said He would place His Spirit within us. And then Paul stops for a second to just say, this is illogical. This really doesn't make sense. It goes against human reason for Jesus to die for rebellious man. Look what he says. For while we were still weak, this is verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So he's just like, human speaking, human wise, this doesn't happen. Right? He's like, this is not how we do things. Like me, Paul, I might would die for a really close friend that was really good, but not for, you know, some person in prison, somebody else that doesn't like me. I mean, how many of us in here? Like, I'm willing to die for my family, right? But I'm not willing to die for the guy that's on down the road robbing liquor stores and things like that. Like let that guy go ahead and pay his own punishment. So humanly speaking, it goes against human reason that he would come. As he says here, at the right time, and I don't have time to delve in that because right now is not the right time for that, but maybe one day we can get into that. But it says he came and he died for the ungodly, those that were not like him, those that did not live a God-like life. And we see that we have evidence of God's love. Verse 8. But God shows His love for us. And this is the part I really want to love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has given us evidence of His love for us. He doesn't just say it, He shows it. God's love is right now, presently shown. And God and Paul writes this so that we can comprehend what he means. That God has shown, or your version may say, demonstrated. It just means He's given evidence. This is in the present tense, the right now. He demonstrates, He shows His love. He's not showing it in the past only or in the future, but right now, always right now, He is right now showing His love for us in the fact that in the past, Christ died for us. Approximately 2,000 years ago, Christ died for us. And He shows His love for us in that. So while we were still sinners, God is showing His love for us. God showing His love for us is not seen just in the fact that He died. There are two ways we see it here. His love for us is not seen just in the fact that He died, but it's also in the fact that He died for us while we were still sinners. He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those that were good. He died for us when we did not deserve it. Christ dying for us is the proof of God's love. Therefore, we need to spend time understanding the love of God by understanding the death of God, and to believe in and hope in and think on the death of Jesus Christ. And you can see it in this verse. When our present status was one of being a sinner, God, knowing this, had His Son die for us. And then we see here some really neat things here in verses 9 and 10. He uses this term much more. And this, I think, is something for our assurance. Something for our assurance. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. Now hear this, because I know a lot of people struggle with the idea of God removing His love from them, God taking His Spirit from them, or God not thinking them worthy anymore. He never thought you worthy, okay? So just don't worry about that. Never thought you worthy. He thought His Son worthy. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You remember our definition of reconciliation? Who has it?
Rescue.
Rescue. That's saved. Reconciliation.
Restore.
Your relationship restored, right? Okay? So this reconciliation, our restoration back to God, it is from God. It is not our working. Hear that. We'll give another little English lesson here, okay? Verbs are the action part of the sentence, right? They're how the subject gets where he's going or does what he does. Some verbs are active, meaning that the subject is doing the acting, like Bob hits the ball. Some verbs are passive, meaning the subject is being acted upon. Bob was hit by the ball. Right? And how do you know? Well, you see it in the English, right? In the Greek, there's just the endings are different. So you just know this is a passive ending. This is an active ending. These verbs, there are five of them, they're passive. Meaning we have been acted upon. This is good. This is good because it shows how gracious God is. Passive, have now been justified. We were acted upon. Shall we be saved? We were acted upon. We were reconciled. We were acted upon. We are reconciled. We were acted upon. Shall we be saved? We were acted upon. He did this to us. He did this for us. Who has done this for us? God the Father has done this for us. God the Father has shown His love. He has justified us. He will save us. He has reconciled us. And how has God the Father done this? Through the death of His Son. by the death of His Son. God has done these things. And what exactly has He done for us? He says here, we have now been justified by His blood. Clearly, the blood of Jesus, His perfect, innocent, sinless blood, has made us right with God. It has justified us. He says, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We have been rescued by Jesus from the wrath of God. As we said before, our greatest danger was the wrath of God, and Jesus has rescued us from this. Also, it says, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Our relationship with God was broken. The death of His Son, Jesus dying on the cross, is the means by which our broken relationship with God has been restored. I will be saved because of this. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Now that I'm restored to God, I'm certain to be saved. I'm certain. If God has restored me when I was against Him, now that we are friends, He will surely be there for me. I will be saved by the life of Jesus. And He says here, much more now, which is a cause for rejoicing and a cause for assurance. In your life right now, if you have been given the Spirit of God, Paul is giving us assurance, and I love it. He is assuring me, if God did things for me when I was powerless, when I was a sinner, when I was His enemy, when I was fighting people at school, when I was back-talking my parents and my teachers and being the class clown, I still do that. When I was like that, He died for me. When I was in my deepest and darkest place, He died for me. So let me give you an illustration. God, Christ, has already done the hard thing. The easy thing will be certainly accomplished. Consider a man and his wife. And I use this example because it's what's going on in our country today. Hearing of a child coming in from Central America. You know, that's happened. There's a law in the books that allows from children from that nation to come over here for 2 years if they're looking for asylum. His parents have been killed by drug cartels, and a man and his wife hears about this, and knowing of this child's needy status, this man and this woman rush to where the child is being held. And they want to rescue this child and give him a home and adopt him, but they have to go through 6 weeks of intense scrutiny from the government. They have to come up with $50,000. They then have to go through a year being watched by the government to make sure the home is good enough, all up in their business. And after all this, the time has finally come for the adoption to be finalized, but there's one last thing that has to be done. There's a paper that needs to be signed. Just one paper by the father needs to be signed. And after over a year of waiting and bringing the child into their home and spending thousands of dollars, it's time to sign this piece of paper. But the child says to his almost mother, I'm not sure that the father is going to sign the paper. I'm not sure that he would do that. But the mother would say, well, I'm sure of it. Because he went to where you were. He took the time to get to know you. He spent the money. He went through the 6 weeks. He went through the whole year. I'm certain that he will sign the paper. And that's what we see here in what Christ has done. The little boy says, I'm sure. I'm sure that he will do that for me. And so because of this, because of what Christ has done, I love this last verse, verse 11. We're almost through, but man, it's so good. This third thing, we exult or we boast. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in Christ through our Lord. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The application is built here into the verses. We have a built-in application. We have a built-in response. I don't have to say, all right, so this is what the verse says. Now this is how you should respond to it. Paul tells you how to respond to it. He makes it easy for us. He gives us all this theological information for us to study. Then he says, now we exult. We also exult. That's what he says. We rejoice. Depending on your version, the word may be translated in different ways. In the ESV, as I read it before, it says rejoice. And in the NASB, it says exalt. E-X-U-L-T. It says boast in the NIV, and it says joy in the King James Version. Personally, I like the way exalt sounds, but I love the sense that we get from the word in the NIV, boast. We boast. Our response is not simply internalized. Okay? It's not just that we sing some songs in our car about Jesus. I sing some songs. I listen to life songs. So therefore, I boast in Christ. Or at church, or when we think about God, or we pray and tell Him how thankful we are all the time. I think the sense of the word mandates an outward expression. And I don't think that I'm stretching the meaning of the word, the sense of the word at all. We may think that this just means that we're to be happy over this. It goes far beyond being happy. It goes to boasting. Let me give you the sense of the word as I looked it up. This is the definition, the sense of it, in which I looked it up. It says, to display or proclaim publicly a satisfied contentment with one's own achievement or another's achievement. That's what the word means by itself. To display or proclaim publicly a satisfied contentment with one's own achievements or another's achievements. Simply put, you brag. You brag on Jesus. That's what you do, right? You brag on Him. Now, there is one company in the world that does this better than any company or any person has ever done it in the history of the world. What company do you think that is? No. ESPN. They are built on boasting in athletes. They do it so good. They show pictures of them. All right, so this week, how many? Did anybody watch ESPN? I'm sure you know. Okay. LeBron James went back to Cleveland. All right? And they put this, they put these pictures up there, and they show all of these highlight reels of LeBron James, and they put this song, "Coming Home, I'm Coming Home. Tell the World I'm Coming Home." And like, you're like, teary eyed. Such a beautiful song. And they got these words to it, and they got commentators talking about what a great decision it is, what a great guy he is, what he's going to do in his community. Now, obviously, they talk bad about people too, but they're really, really good at boasting. Like every day, they have top 10 plays. They boast in athletes. They make sure that our country, and if you don't watch it, let me just tell you, most of our country watches it. That's what they're into. Women are tired of it because that's all their men watch. But they even know what's going on because they're sitting there reading their book, and by osmosis, all these sports stuff comes into their brain. All right? It just happens, okay? I ask my wife, like, I'll be sitting there with nothing to do. I'll just put it on. I won't even be watching it. That's how built. So we've got this constant 24 hours a day, ESPN 1, ESPN 2, ESPN 360, ESPN News, ESPN University. I can get it on my phone. I can watch it riding down the road. It's everywhere. They're boasting in athletes. That's what they do. Our boasting should be in God. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to be hard for us to outdo them. It will be. We need to try, though. Our object of boasting is God. More than that, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So our boasting is in God the Father and the Son. It is through the Spirit. Our boasting is about, what is it about? It's not, hey, there's the God. There's Jesus, yay. No, our boasting is in what He has done for us. And what He has done for me, namely, through whom we have now received reconciliation, a restoration of our relationship with God. We're to talk up what Jesus has done for us. I was once an enemy of God. He had great wrath upon me, but He loved me greatly as well. So He sent His Son who shed His blood, took on the wrath of God, and He made me right with God. The blood of Christ has made me right with God. And now, the man who was once at war with God, even though I may not have known it, my relationship has been restored to a right standing with Him. That is worth our boasting. And others need to hear this. Why would we not boast about that? We boast about much more trivial, less things than that. If maybe we don't boast, maybe it's because we have nothing to boast about. Maybe it's because the love of God has never been poured out into our heart because of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we're kind of living our Christian walk just on autopilot. We need to make sure before you leave here today that you have received reconciliation. That reconciliation, we know, it has been accomplished. It has been done. But maybe the love of Christ, the love of God has not been poured into your heart. God is offering this gift of reconciliation to His enemy. If you're at war with Him, to those who are sinners, to those who are powerless, to those who are His enemy, He's offering reconciliation to you. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." God does the work. We just have to receive it. We have to believe in Him. We have to trust in Him. We have to give our lives to Him. So that's our invitation today. If you are a believer, boast in Christ this morning. Rejoice in what He has done. If you are not, if you have never received the Spirit, you need to give your life to Him today and beg Him to give Him your Spirit, to give you His Spirit, and to cause you to be born again. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for these beautiful verses. We thank You for Your beautiful love toward us. God, one that we did not deserve, but we are so